All right, we're picking up on part 57 of the Wisdom of Solomon. Part 57 of the Wisdom of Solomon. Now, I'm going to get into some things. Hopefully, I'll get. I've done my outline pretty far down, but God has been showing me some things. There's some of these sayings in here that, when I first looked at them, I had no clue what God was talking about, what Solomon was talking about in it, and as I began to meditate on it and broke it down, in some cases I had to read it in the actual Hebrew to see how the words flowed and how things were kind of put together and everything. And then, you know, in multiple translations, and I looked up the words and everything. And I just had to spend some time just meditating on it, then coming back to it. And as I did that, God began to show me some really cool things. And so hopefully it'll be a blessing to you as we get into some of this, in Jesus' name. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 31, we're just going to pick up where we left off last week. It says that the ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. Now, I know that almost every verse, almost every proverb that you hear, it talks about the contradiction or contradistinction between, you know, correction and then wisdom and benefit and blessing coming out of that, out of knowledge and understanding and wisdom. And it talks just as much about correction and hearing rebukes. And so, you know, as you read Proverbs, you know, you'll read through it, and I guarantee you, you'll become desensitized after a while to some of the things that it says about rebuke and about correction and about instruction and so on. But please don't let it drop. Keep going, okay? And keep reading it. Meditate on those, because some of those things, out of some of that, is going to come some really positive understandings that are going to help you, and it's going to drive your life forward in a really good way. Okay. Now he says here in Proverbs 15:31, it says, "The ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise." Will abide among the wise. Okay. So if you hear, the word "hear" there is that word "shama" again, and it means to hear intelligently, with the implication of attention, obedience, etc. So if you hear the rebukes of life. Now, the rebukes of life, where are they coming from? You know, I mean, sometimes people will try to rebuke us and correct us and all kinds of things, and sometimes we don't get where that's coming from. Sometimes the motivation of that isn't really to our benefit. It's just their perception of getting back at us, you know, because they took an offense on some level. So sometimes you can't always count on, you know, where those rebukes are coming from. But if you listen, if you pay attention and you hear intelligently, the rebukes. Now, the word rebuke there is the word tokeka. And that word is similar to the word musar, which is going to show up here in this verse. It's similar to that, but it's focused mostly on the rebuke, on the correction, on the reproof. And chastisement is just kind of a entail kind of variation on what the word can mean, all right? And even if there is punishment or chastisement, the purpose of that is to bring correction, is to bring rebuke, all right? It's to wake you up, to make you aware that you're doing something that's destructive. And if you hear it, if you hear that and you listen intelligently, wherever it's coming from, I mean, And specifically, if you're hearing it coming from the Word, and you listen to those corrections, those rebukes coming from the Word, because, you know, I read the Word, you know, every day, and as I read the Word, out of that I hear correction coming all the time. It's just as rampant in the New Testament as it is here in Proverbs. I mean, you can't read any of the epistles or any of the gospels. You can't read anything without getting some type of correction coming to you, in the sense of the things that we need to change, how we need to either behave or how we need to think or how we need to talk, you know, and how we need to deal with one another especially. And so if you hear those things, if you hear it and understand the value of it, so that when you're hearing it, you're gaining something from it, then it'll cause you to abide among the wise. And that word abide there literally means to stay permanently, to cause to rest or lodge. You will stay permanently among the wise. And the word wise there again is that word kakam, and it's the word, the verb form of chokmah, and it means, or it's the noun of it. It means the wise, those that are intelligent, those that are smart, artful, skillful. And the reason skillful and artful are put in there is because the use of the word wisdom back then had a lot to do with just not just being intelligent and understanding and having spiritual insight. It also carried the strong meaning of somebody who was very skilled in something. If they were skilled in woodworking, they were skilled in stoneworking, they were skilled in metalworking. These people were considered very wise in their trades. And all of that comes out of that sense of intelligence. It comes out of that understanding and that ability to look at a problem and break it down and to figure out what to do. To hear something, a request, to accomplish something, and to know what to do to bring that to pass. And so wisdom comes out of that understanding. And when you start thinking in the sense of wisdom coming out of the understanding of skilled workers, think about it today. People that are in construction that really know what they're doing, they walk in a certain wisdom. And when you begin to understand the power of wisdom in the sense of being able to build, being able to repair, being able to fix, being able to expand something that's being built, look at your life that way. Start looking at your life as not something that you're just passing through, but something that you're building. And when you begin to do that, you're gonna understand the power of the wisdom of skill. You know, that it's not just about being a tradesman out here. It's about how to build your life. And certainly you have a bunch of people that are, I forget what they're called, like Tony Robbins type of people, where they, you know, they give you wisdom on how to improve your life, things that you should be doing and can be doing in order to improve your life. And certainly God does that, and he's doing that here in Proverbs, but it's half and half. It's going to be half, you know, making the corrections that are necessary, and it's going to be half getting a hold of the wisdom to do that building with, to do that improvement with. Amen. And it takes wisdom. And, you know, James 1:5 says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and without reproach, which means without criticism. All right. God gives wisdom to you freely and without any kind of putting you down or making fun of you or any kind of criticism towards you. God just gives wisdom. Amen. And so we should be just going after this all the time, because the whole thing of going after wisdom isn't just Old Testament. It's not just Proverbs. This is part of the New Testament as well. Amen. And so, but a person who can hear correction, who can hear that rebuke, that there was one time God said something to me, man, and it was a piece of wisdom, but it came to me as a correction. And he gave me a scripture. I was praying about a situation, and I said, Lord, what do I do about this? And he gave me a scripture. And the scripture was pushing me towards a certain type of behavior that I should be doing, and an attitude along with that. And in the process of that, it was correcting my attitude that I had at the moment. And so I embraced what God said to me, and I put it to work, and it has changed my life. And so when I'm saying this is that sometimes the key to moving into a better place is making the correction of something that's holding us where we're at. Because if where you're at right now, if you're sick of where you're at right now, the only way that's going to change, it's not going to be from some outside agent that's going to do it for you. Wives, your husband ain't going to fix you. Husbands, your wives ain't going to fix you. You know, kids, your parents aren't going to fix you. Many times what we have to do is we have to step back and we have to listen to what we need to change. And that's what correction is about. Correction is really about getting you on the right path, get you off the wrong path and get you on the right path. And it starts off with recognizing and realizing that you're on the wrong path, because most people, they're asking for God to fix this, fix that, fix this, fix that. And they're on the wrong path that's causing that condition to be. And when you're praying, God, fix this, fix that, and he's going to send you the wisdom to show you're on the wrong path and then show you what the right path is. And that's what correction is. It's showing you the wrong path. It's showing you the right path so that you know, okay, I'm on the wrong path. I need to get over here on this path. And if you trust God enough with your life and get on the right path, God will fix it. I mean, things will change in your life. And God counts that. When a person who listens to that, listens to the correction and makes the adjustments, because it does you no good if you listen to the correction and don't do anything with it. I mean, what good is wisdom? You know, what good is wisdom if you don't apply it to your life? Amen. If you don't learn it, if you don't implement it, if you don't make it part of you, if you don't, you know, incorporate it into the very soul of your being and the way you think, because that's what it's going to require to ultimately make the changes so that your life becomes better and better and better. To do that is going to require incorporating it and making it so much a part of you that it changes the way you think. You begin to think along that line of wisdom all the time. So every time you're moving in that direction, you're thinking along that line. And anytime that there's you know, something comes up, you know which direction you got to go to get where you want to be. Amen? So the ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide, will remain, will stay with the wise or among the wise. In the actual Hebrew, it actually says it like this. The ear that hears the reproof of life among the wise stays. I love the way that sounds. Among the wise stays. And that's really cool. And that's the promise. If you make it a habit, if you make it part and parcel of who you are, that you're a correctable person, that God can come in and if you want to grow, if you want to change, you want to develop, you make those changes. I mean, I'll tell you right now, I mean, we all work. I mean, I work just like you guys do. And when I'm at work, if something's not seeming to work right in my job, if I'm struggling in my job, I go to God and I say, God, what do I got to fix? God will say, well, you got to change this, and you'll do better. And you know, sometimes, I mean, I don't always like to change. I mean, I could be just as lazy as somebody else, but you have to go against your laziness. You have to go against your satisfaction, your where you're at, in the sense of not really being willing to grow or develop. You got to go against that. And so when I go against it, amazing things happen. And I see it happening every day. And God just, he blesses through that. And so that's the same with our lives. I mean, if we struggle in our relationships, we got to take those corrections and let God show us, you know, what changes we can make that will improve the condition of our relationships, condition of our finances, the condition of our health, the condition of our, social life, our relationships with people, so on. You know, our work, everything, all of that applies to that. Amen. And that's the basis of wisdom, is that, you know, wisdom doesn't do it for you. Wisdom shows you what you need to do. And if you don't have the wisdom and you go get the wisdom, when you get the wisdom, it's going to tell you that you have to change what you're doing and start doing something different. And it'll tell you what that something is. And if you change from what you're doing to what wisdom tells you to do, you are guaranteed the results. Amen. And then God tells us that if we, and this is as we're going along, that if we're people that are teachable and correctable, then we're going to abide under the wise, you know, among the wise. We're going to be there living among the wise people. Amen. Amen. Verse 32 goes on to say, he who disdains instruction despises his own soul. Now, we've heard variations of this, but you know, he who disdains, again, and this is interesting. The word disdains here doesn't really, because the word disdain in the English language carries with it an attitude of, I don't know if it's animosity or, you know, disgust or arrogance or condescension, you know, and I think it probably carries all of that. But here, that word for disdain literally carries that just sense of, you let it go. You ignore it. You let it alone. You avoid instruction. You neglect instruction. Now, in the definition of neglect here as being part of that word disdain, that word para in the Hebrew, to neglect is like it's an indication there that instruction is something we must engage in, that we must actively look for, in the sense of what instruction do I need that I'm neglecting, okay? And of course the word instruction there is the word musar, which is the other word I was telling you about compared to the one above where it says rebuke. This word musar, actually properly it means chastisement. Chastisement, when you look it up in the dictionary, means correction and punishment. Correction and punishment, and correction through punishment, if necessary. But in this case, figuratively, it carries the meaning of reproof, and reproof is conviction, showing somebody to be in the wrong, warning, or instruction. Instruction is just plainly teaching and training. You know, a lot of kids nowadays, you know, they're lazy, they don't want to clean their rooms. And so the parent comes in and yells at them to go clean their rooms, and the kid doesn't do anything. The kids don't do anything. They look at it and they're like, I'm okay with this. Why do I need to clean it? But when you go in, if you're going to really teach your kid disciplines, not discipline as in punishments, disciplines as in trainings, you go in there and you help them clean the room. You stand in there and you show them what they got to do to clean their room. And so they take, you know, you got to actually show them, put your toys in the toy box or put them away on the shelf, put your clothes, hang them up in the closet. If they're dirty, put them in the hamper. Okay. Put your shoes, you know, away, you know, or under the bed or wherever you guys, however you put your shoes away so that somebody doesn't trip over them. And then you begin to help them. And you know, if they need to make their bed, you help them make their bed, you get them making their bed. And you go in there and you do that at specific times every day. Go in there and help them get their personal life in order. Get it organized. People that struggle so much with getting anything done, a lot of it has to do with the fact that they are so disorganized personally. There's a lot of personal disorder. And so because parents haven't really, my mom never taught me. She never taught any of us about discipline. Her idea of discipline was beating us with a 1x2. I mean, she'd find a 1x2 that was long enough, and that became her whooping stick. And that's what we would get. We'd get spanked with a 1x2. And I mean, it didn't hurt us. I mean, it stung and it made us cry, but it didn't damage us because she never beat us with it, but she'd whip us on our butts. And so as a result, we never developed discipline. You know, my mom didn't come in and get us out of bed to go to school on time. She made us kind of do it ourselves. And it was like when you're a kid, you know, you don't flow towards those things. You flow away from it. You flow more towards chaotic behavior, more towards how you feel rather than what you know you need, how you need to behave. And so when you start teaching that discipline in that correction, the kids, they begin to grow up in that. And as they grow up in that, you know, you know, if they're supposed to go out and rake the yard and bag the leaves, you go out there and you stand there with them and you help them for a little bit and you get them doing it. And as they get out there, they start doing it more and more. And then time comes along when you go out there and you go in there and you say, hey, let's go out and rake the leaves. And they'll look at you, Dad already did it. It's done, you know. And you're like, whoa. Because now they've taken that on as just a natural part of their life. It's like brushing your teeth every day. You know, you brush your teeth every day, you know, and when you do, it's a discipline. It's not something you feel like doing. Nobody feels like brushing their teeth. I mean, I do because I don't like going to bed with, you know, my teeth not brushed. I don't like waking up with nasty breath. And so you brush your teeth, but at the same time, it's a discipline. And all these little things, taking a shower, washing your clothes, doing all these things are like disciplines. And when people start learning that, it organizes their lives and it gives them the ability to start attacking things that they can potentially do to make improvements in where they're going in life. So if you disdain it, if you neglect that correction, you despise your own soul, and that's what it's saying here. The person who neglects correction and reproof and warning and instruction also restraint. See, this is the other thing about the word instruction here. Chastisement is really about teaching restraint. It's teaching your kids how to be in control of themselves, not to get out of control, but be in control. And so that's part of what that discipline, that instruction is about, all right? And I really think this is really critical because it says it means chastisement, figuratively reproof, warning, or instruction. And then it says also restraint. And I think restraint is one of the biggest purposes behind chastisement there is. Learning to self-restrain, you know, to hold yourself, to have that self-control, that ability to direct yourself without having to do it by force. You know, I mean, instead of waiting to the last minute, you know, some people, you know, can't even pay bills. I was one of them. I couldn't even pay my bills on time. I was constantly paying late charges and everything else. And so I wasn't getting very far in life. Well, once I learned that self-restraint to sit down and pay my bills first, then guess what? I mean, all of a sudden it opened up the door for me to get control of my money and my finances. All kinds of things started working. Once I became disciplined at that, I learned how to do cash flow management and money management. And as I did that, all kinds of good things started coming out of that. All right. And so you need to understand that purpose of restraint, it benefits your life in a way that you can't even imagine. Restraint is the foundation to discipline, to becoming disciplined. You need to understand that restraint is the foundation to becoming disciplined. If you can't restrain yourself from not doing what you're supposed to be doing and then doing what you're not supposed to be doing, you're never going to be able to ever develop the kind of discipline that's going to fix and improve and better your life, better your spiritual walk with God, better your relationships with other people. You know, it's always going to be, your life is always going to be running on the level of feelings and whatever, you know, appetites or whatever, you know, piques your interest at the moment instead of doing those things that you know you should be doing, but you might not be doing, all right? And so the person who disdains that kind of instruction despises their own soul. So if you're not willing to learn discipline for your life, you despise your soul. You despise your own life. All right, you despise your own being, that who you are as a person. You despise that. And of course, the word despise there, it's the word ma'as, and it means to reject, to despise, or refuse. I mean, you're damaging yourself by not learning and not going after and pushing towards the incorrect, that correction, that instruction. Amen. And so, I mean, until we start embracing instruction and discipline and restraint, until we start doing that, we can't grow. We can't go very far in life. Life demands restraint. Now, the flesh in the world, it demands chaos. It demands, you know, living based on your sensuous appetites. You know, it demands a fleshly kind of freedom. But truly, honestly, you can't have the kind of life God wants you to have until you start developing that restraint, both naturally and spiritually. All right? Amen. So whoever disdains instruction despises his own soul. But he who heeds rebuke, and the word heeds there is the word shaman. It means to hear intelligently with implication of attention, obedience, etc. He who heeds rebuke, and again the word rebuke, there's that word tokaka, to rebuke, correction, reproof, all right? He who heeds it gets understanding. And that word understanding there actually isn't the word bin, which means understanding. It's that word leb, which really is you know, the basis of the heart of man. It's the inner man. It's the mind. It's the word that's typically translated heart. Inner man, mind, will, heart, understanding. So until you heed and start heeding rebuke, you don't have much heart for God. You don't have much heart for what's right. You don't have really much heart for, you know, for what is straight, what's correct, what's proper in life. You'll always be skirting around it, trying to do something that's lazy and and always cutting corners and not doing things the right way. A person like that will never have excellence in their life. They won't be able to have excellence. And until you have excellence, you can't excel. You can't grow. You can't expand beyond where you're at the moment. All right? So that person, and of course the word leb can carry the meaning of understanding, but it also carries the meaning of will and of mind, all right? Not just heart and inner man. It carries that sense of will, mind, and understanding. So the person who heeds rebuke, they get that. They get the mind. They get the willpower. They get the understanding that what they're doing is of value. Amen? They have the understanding. They know that they begin to specifically know that what they're doing is going to benefit them and bless them. And it gives them the motivation to keep pushing forward in it. Verse 33 goes on to say, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. And of course, instruction there, again, is that word musar. And it carries that meaning, again, of chastisement, reproof, warning, instruction, also restraint. The fear of the Lord. Now, you can go two ways on this in understanding this. Is this. Wisdom, if you're going to walk in wisdom, one of the first things it's going to do is it's going to bring you instruction. Notice what it says here. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. Now, understand that if you are going to walk in the fear of the Lord, there's two aspects to the fear of the Lord. You got downright fear. You know, our God is a fire, you know, and you know, there's that call to have that deep reverence and respect borderlining on fear, understanding who you're dealing with. So you can have fear of the Lord, or you can have reverence and respect of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. Now listen to what this is really saying here. The basis of our correction, the basis of us yielding to the correction of wisdom, and this is the purpose of wisdom teaching us correction, you know, that whole thing of, you know, instruction there being musar, that whole purpose of wisdom bringing in correction is to teach us the fear of the Lord. That is what is there for. So the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. You could say it this way too. The instruction of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So it implies the purpose of instruction, correction of wisdom, is to develop in us the fear of the Lord. And it can go from one extreme to the other. I mean, if you suffer correction to the point of chastisement, you know, because of the things that you're doing in your life and you're paying a hard consequence for not listening to wisdom, not making changes, not following, you know, the instruction that you're supposed to be following, and you're paying the consequence of that, then that's going to teach you the reverential fear of God. Because, you know, the fear of the Lord truly is the fear of consequences when you think about it. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's back in chapter 14. But when you understand that, you know, that's when you understand that the fear of the Lord is actually actually fearing the consequences, it changes the way you think. Because we're thinking God's going to judge us and all this. Well, there's going to be a day when we stand before God. We stand before Jesus, and we're going to be given according to what we did in the flesh. That's New Testament. That's not Old Testament. We will be judged according to our works, what we did in the body, and we will be given according to that. Understand that's New Testament. I'm not being legalistic. I'm not being religious. That's a New Testament teaching. We will be given. We will be returned back to us. We will be judged in accordance to what we did in the flesh. Now, the judgment that we see as the body of Christ is going to be different than the judgment of the world, because the judgment of the world is only, it's the great white throne judgment, and it's going to be all about, you know, why they're going to hell and why they're going to the lake of fire. For us, it's going to be a reward judgment in the sense of, this is what you did in the body, you know, and this is the reward for that. And then there's going to be a downside to that, where we're going to have to give an answer for what we did and why we did what we did. And that's a confession of what was really a public confession of all that we were doing and why we were doing it. And we can't escape that. We're going to have to admit the truth of that. All right. And be willing to stand up and say, I did this. This is why I did it. It was wrong. And it's going to affect our reward on some level. But honestly, I mean, you know, if you're standing before Jesus and being judged by the Lord, I probably, you know, I mean, at least we're in heaven. Amen. But understand that that's not necessary if we listen, you know, if we yield to that fear of the Lord, having that respect of God and respect of Jesus, and having that recognition of the consequences of our behavior, and understand that the first thing that wisdom is going to teach us is that recognition of the consequences of our behavior. And that should breed in us both a reverential fear of God and a respect of God in our lives, to where we open up and say, you know what, God, I want you here in place here. I want you to help me. And there's going to be scriptures in the next chapter that are going to dig right into that. And it's going to be intense, and you'll see. But in this case, you know, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. And so we need to understand that that's got to be something, that's going to be something God's going to develop in us. And that's part of wisdom, is gaining that recognition of reverential fear of God, reverential fear of consequences, and knowing that doing something could cause tremendous damage, and it could have consequences down the line that we can't even imagine at the moment. Amen? I mean, think about, you guys can take that and go with it where you need to go with it. I'm not going to harp on it. All right? But the final part of that verse in verse 33 says, and before honor is humility. Before honor is humility. All right, the word honor is the word kabod, which means honor, dignity, reputation, and reverence, which is respect. I mean, you know, we all want to be respected. And what's funny is we think that that's something that's owed to us when it's not. Respect is earned. And the way you earn that honor is through humility. Pride goes before a fall, but God elevates and raises up the humble. You know, and if you will humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt you in due time. It may not be your time, but he'll do it in due time. And it's got to be something that we are willing to do that. We're willing to bring ourselves down and not think so highly of ourselves, and not be so wrapped up in ourselves, that we're willing to do what it takes to prepare ourselves to walk in that honor. Amen. If you want honor, if you want dignity, if you want reputation, if you want respect, you're going to have to learn to humble yourself first. Amen? And the word humility here is the word anava, and it means, Brown Drivers Briggs defines it. Most of these definitions today, I'm pulling out of Brown Drivers Briggs, but some of it is absolutely coming from Strong's. But in this case, Brown Drivers Briggs says that humility is defined as humility and meekness. Meekness means that you're not pushing yourself forward. You're just kind of back, and you're teachable. That's one of the good definitions of meekness, is that you're teachable, and you're not pushing yourself forward. Webster's defines, you know, that word humility as freedom from pride and arrogance. Freedom from pride and arrogance. Goes on to define it as humbleness of mind, a modest estimate of one's own worth, submission to the divine will. That's for God, for us walking with God. Humility before God is submitting us to the divine will of God. In other words, taking our agendas, taking our plans, and putting them on the altar before God and saying, I submit to your will. You tell me what I can and can't do, and I'll do it. You know, and some people make plans with their lives, and they're going about living their plan. They're not living according to the will of God. They're not submitted to the divine will of God. So we need to develop that submission of God's will before God can honor us. How can God give us honor and dignity and respect and reputation and, you know, so forth, if we're not submitted to his will, he won't. There's no way he will, because we're not humble at that point. We're not worthy of honor at that point. So many people think that because they've achieved things in the natural, that's the basis of their dignity and their reputation and their honor. And it truly is not. Now, we need to respect people for, you know, their accomplishments. And when you see somebody that's doing something that's according to the wisdom of God, and they're walking, you know, walking with God, he's raising them up, and there's honor coming to them, then we respect them for that. People that have achieved things in the natural, we respect them for that. But that's not the basis of honor to God. The basis of honor to God can be brought down to one thing: submission to the divine will. And then also being free from pride and arrogance, having a modest estimate of who we are and of our value and what, you know, who we are before God. I mean, there was a time when people would say things about me that would be in a sense that would be puffing me up. And I'm talking about decades and decades ago. I mean, God actually moved me out of one church and took me to the desert because there was just too much of that going on. And so there was a push on me to achieve things and do things in a more natural carnal way, in order to, you know, to back up all of that. And God said, no, I'm taking you out of here. And I said, okay, fine, let's go. You know, I submitted to the divine will of God. You know, you tell me what you want me to do. And God, during that time, I'm telling you right now, man, God, you know, a lot of the garbage got knocked out of me, you know, and I learned that, you know what, I have a modest estimate of my own worth. I know my value, but at the same time, I know that there are many, many more people that are more highly accomplished and more capable than I am in many areas. Many areas, not even in certain areas, but many areas. Amen. I'll never sit there and you'll never hear me say I'm the best pastor, I'm the best teacher, because I'm not. You know, I'm sure there's people out there that are way better at it than I am. I just do my part. And that's where you got to get to. You got to get to the place where you're free from all of that. You know, you're just doing your part. Amen. And be submitted to the divine will of God. Praise God. All right. Boy, that took a little longer than I meant to. Chapter 16. We're going to start on chapter 16 today. The verse 1, we're going to talk about the preparations of the heart belong to man. This is the one that I was talking about. This is an intense one. I really had to meditate on this, because this one I didn't understand. I didn't get it. It says the preparation. This is out of the New King James. All of my scriptures are out of the New King James, unless I note that and tell you that they're not. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Okay? This is verse 1. I'm going to stop here. The preparations of the heart. The word preparation there is the word ma'arak, and it means an arrangement, mental disposition. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as arrangement, plan, or preparation. So in the New King James, they put it in as preparations, okay? And I think it's the same in this case. I think it's the same in the King James also. But the preparations of the heart belong to man. So the arrangement or the mental disposition of the heart, or the plan of the heart, or the preparation of the heart. In other words, what you are doing in your heart, how you are fitting everything together inside of you, how you are working it, okay? And I like the whole thing of mental disposition, because I really believe that the things that we treasure in our hearts, because your heart is a treasury, and it's where you keep everything, that's the fundamental principles, the fundamental loves, the fundamental commitments that you make. That's where they're housed, is in your heart. And that's why a lot of times people, they hear the word of God, they want to respond to it, but they can't, because they've got something different in their hearts. All right? They've got something different in their hearts. And as a result, it prevents them from taking advantage of truths from the word of God that can really change their lives and cause real benefit to them if they were to yield to it. All right. Now, so if all of us have done this, understand, all of us have done this. All of us have a type of arrangement in our heart, a plan, a preparation. We've configured our heart which is what we build our lives on. And predominant, listen to me very carefully, what you have arranged in your heart, what you have committed to in your heart, whether it's principles, whether it's ideas, you know, whether it's actions, whether it's, you know, a vision, you know, something that you're going after, whether it's loves, things that you love, whether it's things that, you know, that appetites that you might have, anything that you love in that natural carnal way, all of that stuff, you know, or whether you love it spiritually, your spiritual loves, all of that is arranged in your heart in the sense of what creates importance, what drives your being, what drives your the direction of your life. That's all done in the heart. All right. Now, that belongs to man. In other words, God doesn't do that. So when people sit there and say, God, why did you make me this way? Or why am I this way? It's you're this way because this is what you've committed to in your hearts. This is what you've arranged your life around, what's in your heart. All right. It's all in there, man. It's in your heart. You've arranged all of this stuff in your heart. The worldview you have, how you believe, what you think, you know, what you're committed to, you know, how you look at people and how you look at the world. And I mean, from your political affiliations all the way down to your social interactions, your concept of marriage, your concept of child rearing, all of that stuff, whatever it might be, how you work, your plan for work, you know, what you want to try and accomplish or don't care. You might be just going in there to collect a check. Whatever it is, that's all on you and me. That's all on us, how we set that up inside of us. Amen? And then it goes on to say, and this is what bothered me about this verse. The preparations of the heart belong to man. They're us. We're the ones that are setting that up. But it goes on to say, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And it took me a while. I couldn't get it. Now, the word answer there actually is the word ma'anea. And it means a reply. And I've shared this with you weeks before. A reply, whether favorable or contradictory. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as answer or response. But the response of the tongue or the answer of the tongue, the reply of the tongue is from the Lord. Now, if you look at this on the surface, it sounds like the thing that what you've prepared in your heart and you know, the answer of your tongue, in other words, it's like how you speak is from God. In other words, whatever you say is coming from God. Now, this is where ministers, and I could name them, people that believe that, you know, I'm born again, man, and so my heart is pure. That's not true. The Bible tells us that we've got to cleanse ourselves of filthiness of flesh and spirit, of body and spirit, because you can get your spirit filled with dirty things depending on how you've arranged your heart, what you've committed to in your heart, your concept of things, your worldview, your perspectives, what you're committed to thinking, and how you see things, and how you're going to impose that, enforce that on other people. That's how you've arranged your heart. And I was bothered by this because why would God, no matter what you arrange in your heart, why would the reply of whatever you speak be from the Lord? And I just meditated on it. I stayed with it. And finally, it clicked. It's not the answer. The answer of the tongue, it's not talking about saying, you know, that whatever you and I speak is coming from God. In other words, I've heard people preach things, man, that were just totally wrong, totally contrary to the Word of God. But they committed to it. They're committed to it because of how they've arranged their thinking and what they've sold out to, the principles that they've sold out to in their hearts. And I would look at them and go, oh my God. And then they'd sit there and say, well, that came from God. You know, I'm preaching that everything I say comes from God. No, it doesn't. We're men. We're women. We're people. Not everything we say comes from God. What this is saying, and if you listen really carefully, what this is saying, the way you've set your heart up is the way you're going to talk. Your tongue is going to be a reflection of what's in your heart. And Jesus verifies that. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when I realized that that was what this was saying, the answer of the tongue, in other words, the answer of what a person says. Now, you look up the word tongue here, it's the word lashon, and it means the tongue of man or animals, used literally as the instrument of licking, eating, or speech. Or speech. So the answer, the reply of the tongue, in other words, whatever that comes out of your mouth, the reply to that, whether it's in agreement or disagreement, whether or not it's, you know, the answer, that word means reply, whether favorable or contradictory. Everything that comes out of our mouth, God's going to answer to. That's what that's saying. He's got a response to everything that comes out of your mouth, out of my mouth, out of our mouths. He's got a response to all of that. And I'm going to tell you, when we stand before God and give an answer for what we did and what we said and everything else, He's going to have a reply and a response to everything that we've said. Both good and bad. But it comes from the Lord. It's from the Lord. In other words, listen to me. If you're calling yourself God's people, then He's going to have something to say about how you talk. And I'm telling you right now, how you talk is coming out of how you've prepared your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But His reply, He's going to have something to say about it, which means we need to learn. This is part of wisdom, people. We need to learn this, is that we need to be listening to God, listening to the Spirit of God when we're talking, because if we say something that's offensive to God or that grieves the Holy Spirit, we need to be able to hear that so that we can retract what we said and then go back and figure out where did that come from and deal with that so we can get that out of our heart. If we're going to really walk with God, we've got to learn to undo the things that we've prepared, arranged, and planned and everything else. And we need to let God get a hold of that. And it comes when we're listening to the Spirit of God. As we speak, we find out that what we're saying is either right or wrong. And you know what? If you get convicted over things you're saying, or you get that impetus, you're about to say something, and you get the impetus, don't say that. Don't say it. Because then you're going to have to stand accountable for it. Amen? So, the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. In other words, the reply, there's going to be a reply to how we talk. God's going to come back to us, and He's going to talk to us about that. And that could be good or bad, you know. Verse 2, I hope you understand that, you know. And if we start listening to how we're talking and the Holy Spirit begins to talk to us and show us that, hey, that was off, then you know what? That signals that there's something in our heart that's generating that statement. And we need to go dig that out and find out what it is and correct it. And correct, especially if it's a consistent thing. If you find yourself saying things and you're consistently getting corrected by God over it, or you're not right about it, you're having to repent, or you're having to apologize, or you're having to walk away, go, oh man, I messed up, then you need to go dig into your heart and find out what you've set up in there, what you've arranged in your heart, what kind of perspective has generated that kind of speech. All right? Amen. Verse 2. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. But the Lord weighs the spirits. All the ways of man. All the ways. That word weighs there is the word derech, and it means a road is trodden. Figuratively, it means a course of life or a mode of action. So all of the courses of life that we take, all of the modes of action that we take as men, as people, you know, men or women, people, are pure in our own eyes. And the word pure there literally means pure, clean, and righteous. You ever notice that you never assume you're wrong? You always assume you're right. You get into an argument with somebody and you're spending your time trying to convince them that you're right. And it's because all of us on a natural level, all of our ways, all that we do, all that we say, we think are clear, are clean, are pure, are right. Oh, this is coming out of the best motive. You know, I'm coming from a good heart in what I'm saying. I don't understand how you got offended. This is how you got offended. when the fact of the matter is, you know, we just think that what we're saying and doing is clean and pure and righteous in our own eyes. And the word eyes there can carry the meaning of sight. In our colloquialisms here, we would say in our own sight, you know, that we're right in our own sight, in the way we see things, okay? Then it goes on to say, but the Lord weighs the spirits. And the word weighs there carries really interesting meaning. It's Brown Drivers Briggs, and so we're talking, and it means to measure, to ponder, to weigh, to test, or prove. But the Lord tests, ponders, measures, weighs, okay, proves the spirits. All right? He proves and tests the spirits. And I want to say a couple of things about the word spirits here. The word spirits is the word ruach, and it literally means wind. Figuratively, the word means anger. By resemblance, it means spirit, but only of a rational being, including its expression and functions. So God is testing and weighing and pondering the spirits in the sense of, as a rational being, He's pondering your expression and your functions, the things that you're doing. He's watching us. God weighs what we're doing. So we need to understand that we've got to get rid of this idea that, hey, my way is the right way. It's either my way or the highway. We got to get rid of all that. We've got to sit down and be able to and be willing to take an honest look at ourselves and say, hey, how am I really? And you don't have to ask somebody that, because everybody will, you know, they'll come in and throw you what they think. And that's based on their own worldviews. And you got to watch out for that. Get before God, you know, take a moment, get someplace quiet, sit down and begin to go, okay, I've been running into this a lot. What does that mean? What is my expression? God, weigh this. Help me with this, man. Because for me, I feel like that what I'm doing is right. But see, that's the ways of man. All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes. That's normal and it's common and it's just part of who we are in the natural. It's our self-defense mechanism thinking that, you know, what's right for me is right for me, and what's right for me might be right for you too. And so, you know, I'm not going to have somebody come in and undo what I believe is right for me. But if what is right for me in my own mind is constantly in conflict with other people, then there's a need to let God weigh your expression, weigh your spirit, you know, weigh you in the sense of, you know, test and ponder and measure and show you, you know. And I like that, the whole concept of spirits, that means anger sometimes. You know, greater is he who rules his own spirit than he who takes a city. Rules his own spirit is really referring to ruling his anger. When you learn how to control your anger, you're greater than a person who can take a city, who's out of control. So, you know, and then also the whole thing of a rational being. You know, God tests us as rational beings, and he tests us in our expression and our functions. He's weighing out. He's pondering that. He's watching it. He's looking at it. He's taking it into consideration. If it's good, he moves to bless and to help. But if it's not good, and none of us are perfect, none of us can sit there and say everything I do is right. We can't. It's not possible. Any man who says he has not sin is a liar, and the truth isn't in him. That's in 1 John. You know, we cannot say that we do not have sin. That's a lie. So we cannot assume that the way we see things is absolutely correct or is right, and it should be submitted to it. That's wrong. We have to watch out for that. All right? And so he weighs the spirits. Now, so understand that. These are things that we've got to start working with, because these are the things that are holding us back in us being able to walk in wisdom and improve in our lives, go through improvement in our lives. Verse 3 goes on to say, commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. I love this one. Commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. This is a great scripture. The word commit there just means to roll. Roll your thoughts to the Lord. You know, not your thoughts, but your works. I'm sorry. roll your works to the Lord. In other words, turn them over to God. The word works there is the word maase. And I don't know if I'm pronouncing any of this right, but you guys get it. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as deed, work. So we got to roll our deeds, our works, our business, our pursuits, our undertakings, our achievements. We got to roll those to the Lord. That's a command. Commit your works. Roll your works to the Lord. Roll your works to the Lord. If we roll our works to the Lord, then there's a tremendous blessing that comes to us. It says, and your thoughts will be established. And the word thoughts there is the word makashaba, and it means thought, device, plan, or purpose. You know, no matter what your plan is, no matter what your purpose is, no matter, you know, what you've conceived or developed or produced or whatever, no matter what you've done, what you thought or think, all right, roll that to God and give God an opportunity, give God an opportunity to come back to you on it and maybe bring either say what you're doing is fine, or hey, maybe you need to change this, or maybe you need to drop this and move in a different direction. Commit your works to the Lord. And then it says, in your thoughts, your plans, your purposes, you know, your very thoughts will be established. And the word established there is the word kun, and it means to erect. Hence, causationally, to set up. God will set up your thoughts, your plans, your purposes. And whether, and this is all from Strong's, and whether literally, you know, by establishing it, fixing it, preparing it, and applying it. In other words, God gets in there, and when you've given him time to look at what you're conceiving of doing and thinking about, when you give him time to look at it, weigh it, and then come back and either give you some direction, you know, either agreement or correction or different direction, God promises whatever that was that he's going to set it up. He's going to make sure that he'll prepare it, apply it, establish it, and figuratively render it sure, proper, or prosperous. God will get in there and help you. He'll cause your thoughts to be established. He'll get you in the right frame of mind in order to be able to fulfill that work that you're looking to do, whether it's a business, whether it's a pursuit or an undertaking. Amen. Whatever it might be, if you roll that over to God and say, God, I'm committing this to you to look at this, and do you want me to do this? Am I doing the right thing? Do I need to make changes? Do I, you know, what do I do here? I'm committing it to you. I'm giving you some time to come back to me on. That's why you got to be careful about making plans in that instant, especially big plans. You know, things that are major changes in your life. You don't just make changes like that. You turn them over to God and let God look at them and come back to you on them. If you'll do that, God will establish that plan, whatever's there, whatever you know, not just what you plan to do, because he may change that, but whatever it ends up being, God will cause it to be established. That's a promise from him. Amen. Well, praise God. I have to stop here for the night. I've already gone an hour. Thank you, Jesus.